in your bulletin, and we'll read the scripture together. There's a maze on the worship trainer's guide today. There's a fun roller coaster picture on there that you might want to check out. Beautiful. All right. So today we're going to be in Luke chapter 4 again, reading the exact same verses we've read the last 2 weeks. As we mentioned earlier, this is a trilogy. This is a trilogy. This is the third of the section, which is one of the most thrilling, wonderful stories in the whole Bible. It's Christ overcoming Satan in the wilderness, the very place that God's people have fallen over and over and over throughout history. And here we have Jesus bringing our salvation to completion. Let us look again at the Word of God, verses 1 through 13. And you'll note that 9 through 13 are bolded because we looked at the first two temptations the last 2 weeks. We're going to look at the last and final one today. Hear the Word of God. And Jesus, full of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. He had just been baptized, and then the Spirit brought him out in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and all their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you will then worship me, it will be all yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then finally, the devil took him, Jesus, to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, It is said, you should not put the Lord your God to the test." And then the devil had ended every temptation. He departed from him until an opportune time. But since the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it and write eternal truths upon our hearts this morning. Amen. So, let me begin by just telling you about one of the most thrilling days of my life. It was 2001. I believe it was the summer. And Seth Hammond and I made our way up through the wilderness on a hiking trail, and we found a lake in Knoxville, Tennessee, and jumped about 30 feet off the cliff into the water. It's called cliff jumping. That was the one and only time I ever did it. Very, very exciting, dangerous, thrilling. 30 feet. It's crazy. It looked very high. I have a fear of heights already, but doing that was pretty awesome. In May 21, 2005, the Kingda Ka in Jackson, New Jersey was opened. Now, the Kingda Ka was a roller coaster that is fashioned after a tiger, like a jungle tiger. And what it does is it's 456 feet in the air, okay, and it has a drop of about 418 feet. And so when you go up and then down, you make it to 128 miles per hour in 3.5 seconds. Because this roller coaster will produce over 20,000 horsepower. Okay? And that's 456 feet. So think about it. My 30-foot cliff jump, 456 feet, that's quite a difference, right? That is a massive drop. Okay? Now, today, 2008, let me tell you this. In Dubai, Qatar, the Burj Khalifa, I may be just really butchering that. I'm not up on all my Arabic or these words, but there's a tower, you know, it's 2,714 feet tall. That's amazing. It's much higher than that roller coaster that I would be terrified of. 2,700 feet high. You know, just for reference, the new World Trade Center is how tall? 1776 feet, okay? Very nice, huh? 1776, America. You know, it's like it's right there. It's intentionally that high to celebrate the birth year of America. So that's almost 1,000 feet higher than the new World Trade Center tower. Unbelievable, huh? Huge tower. Okay, so after the wilderness, Jesus is taken in a vision here, the third temptation, out of the desert, out of the wilderness, to Jerusalem by Satan, this fallen angel. Now, Jesus is the Son of God, and here is the arch rival, Satan, the devil, who has been foiled twice here. Think of it like a volleyball match. It's 2-0 now. Jesus is beating him 2-0. All right? And now we got the final set. Jesus can put him away this time. He can beat him one more time, right? So Satan, the devil, is going to ratchet up the temptation level again here. And he's going to lead him to the city of Jerusalem. To what? The temple. This is the very, very manifestation for anybody to see. This is where God lives. This is the place of God, the temple. City of Jerusalem. At the temple. So out on the royal porch, overlooking a cliff in the Kidron Valley, it's said that the drop from that porch in the temple, on that side of the temple, is 450 feet. That's a pretty massive drop. What Jesus is called to do by the devil is to stand up there, look out over it, and then throw yourself down. Let the Lord take care of you. Josephus, who's a well-known church historian from the first and second century there, he says that people often would look over this tower and get dizzy. They'd look over the Kidron Valley there from this porch and get dizzy. So here you've got Jesus looking out over this very terrifying sight, and he was a real human being, just like us, scared of heights to some degree. So the one who made the heights, made the mountains, took on our flesh and is tempted with this exhilarating feat, which he could jump out. We're going to see that he's able to heal people in just a few verses. I mean, he has the power to call on God the Father, the angels, and really perform something that only someone who is the Son of God could really pull off with no injuries. It would be amazing if he could do this. So it's a prove it moment. It's a here, watch this moment. You know, hold my beer, watch this. Show him, Jesus. Show him how strong you are. He's tempting him with a little bit of pride to show off, right? So no one could do this if he was not the divine Son who had divine help. You couldn't escape death, right? So the big question for you, Jesus, is God among you or with you or is he not? It doesn't look great so far. He's letting you starve here. He's not giving you the kingdoms that he's promised yet. So how are you to be certain that he's really with you? This is the great question that we all got to ask, right? How are we certain that God's really with us? Because we look pretty insignificant. We look like there's not a lot of power, you know, with our lives here a lot of times. And so we look like we're hungrier than we ought to be. And God says, how about you prove it? How about you make God do something really awesome and expect that? So is God really among us or not? This is a question that we doubt, we feel really unsure about. But we're going to see that Jesus actually holds fast and defeats the devil here. The devil's going to really press into him and say, surely God's abandoned you. He doesn't love you. He's really about himself. You have no kingdom. You got nothing. So God here your God, even if he's with you, he's pretty boring, right? He's pretty absent. What he has for you is not very fulfilling. How many of us have ever felt that way before? What God has for us is just not what we thought it was going to be. It isn't as exciting as we thought it was going to be. It's not living up to the hype. That's what the devil's trying to get him to say. You'd really feel alive if you would do this. You would really feel like you were alive. You would be regarded as a legend. I mean, if the people would see you fall from this height, the tallest building in Jerusalem, to this depth, and walk away unscathed, it would be something people would talk about forever. Wouldn't that fame be awesome to be remembered forever? Like, you know, maybe some of you are high school football stars. You scored 4 touchdowns in a game, and there's a plaque on the wall or a trophy in the case at the high school that says, "Hey, he did this," and so people can actually see your accomplishments. People would never stop talking. I would just say that is more astounding than a Heisman Trophy or touchdown records or anything like that. Someone who could jump from that height, fall, and be rescued. No scratches. We're looking for, a lot of times, the extraordinary. So the first way that in this temptation that Jesus presents to him, throw yourself off, Jesus, and command the angels. We're looking at 3 angles of it. The first one is not being satisfied with the ordinary, but longing for the extraordinary. Demanding the extraordinary. That is where we are tricked. That is where we fall into temptation, is looking and demanding the extraordinary, because inherently selfish and disbelieving in God. The devil is marketing. It's the root of every sin right here. It's that we are not happy. We're made to be unhappy with God's design and the doubt that he's with us. And so what the devil wants Jesus to do is to leave that behind and really live. This is a classic move. He's saying God's lying. He's saying he's lying. And so you need to go outside of his design. Okay, God's way is not enough. You got to be going somewhere. You got to be going somewhere spectacular. You got to be in motion. You got to be changing the world. Okay? How many of us have actually in Christianity said, "Hey, we got to be changing the world"? You know, we got to be like overcoming things. We got to be like, we may or may not. We don't know exactly what God's plan for us is. You know, like Jesus changes the world. Okay, like Jesus is the Redeemer. He's the one bringing the kingdom. I'm not. I don't have to see a miraculous manifestations of his kingdom in front of me because I've already seen it. It's in the cross and the resurrection. Okay, if he can do that, if he can fall from that height to fall through hell to the grave for 3 days and come back, that's enough for me. Is that enough for you? Not for you. That's what the devil wants to get us to be dissatisfied with something we already have. We already have the most majestic miracle fall we could ever see, and a rebound from that. Nothing. The only thing that Jesus bears from that fall is wounds that heal us. That's amazing. The only thing that he has to show that's negative from that experience is the very marks that we can place our hands in to see just how certain our salvation is. That he really did pay for our sins, not as a ghost, but as a true human being who is God, the one person, Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead and lives for us. That's the good news. It is extraordinary. It's not ordinary. We get lulled to sleep. Oh, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Okay, resurrected. Okay, that's not boring. That is not boring. That's extraordinary. Okay? But it's not about you and your plan and what you'd like to see happen. It's about what God was going to do. Jesus had to resign himself to anonymity in the desert, the wilderness, getting trash talked by the devil for a time which he would reign over the devil and take the devil and destroy him and lock him up and wait for the day when he would throw him into the fire. Patience is available to us if we know that God's with us. If we know that God is working through ordinary stuff every day. Providence is usually ordinary. Sometimes it's extraordinary. Sometimes we get that miraculous healing. We can pray for that. Definitely, God's able to do that. He's able to do all things. But the real deal is just the everyday stuff. God's in that. The everyday things. The everyday acts of service and dying to ourselves, repentance. Okay, that's the first thing. So our expectations have to be adjusted. Things are extraordinary. We just don't always understand that it is extraordinary that we are His people. We are sinners. That's the first thing we got to realize. We are sinners, and that God sent Jesus for us. That is extraordinary. First thing. So second thing, okay, that Satan tries to do here is create in us cynicism versus hope. Think about this. The devil is being rebuked all day long by three chapters of Deuteronomy, 6 through 8. The theme of those chapters begins in Deuteronomy 4. If you have not read this, you are missing out. It is a look at God's grace to these people. So unworthy, so undeserving. God protects them, redeems them, brings them out of slavery, and gives them a land. It says, in this land, you're going to need to be faithfully serving me, covenantally. And here's some good reminders. Oh, guess what? You were hungry, I rained down bread on you. I gave you miraculous bread. You were thirsty, I gave you miraculous water. These things I did for you. Don't act like it's not, that there's nothing to be hopeful in, because I'm able to do anything. Okay? Don't go killing Moses. Okay? Don't go killing Moses because you're hungry or you're thirsty. That's what they were doing. They were trying to kill Moses. They forgot him already, and they were cynical. God really is just going to take us out here and starve us to death. He's really going to, we're going to die of thirst out here. They became cynical. They believed the lie that God was really two-faced. He really didn't have their best interest at heart. They were cynical. That's the genesis of sin right there. Cynicism. God is not who He says He is, and we see through it. What's really good would be me pursuing this route, this other route, outside of His will. That would be, then I'd be really happy, because He doesn't want me to be happy. He wants to take things away from me. He knows I would really flourish and thrive if I could just do what He doesn't want me to do. Okay? If you look at like how this is our culture, this is what is taught to us. Oh, think about history. Oh, it's all wrong. All the people in history were all bad. Okay, but then we'll think, okay, like Columbus was bad. Jefferson had slaves. Everybody's all flawed, okay? Okay, like people, okay. Now, that's true. People are flawed. But the thing is, we culturally swim in this, of cynicism all the time, because we don't believe in the goodness of God. We believe in the goodness of humanity out of the other side of our mouth. We believe people are bad, but we believe humanity is good. And our trust is ultimately not in God, but it's in the goodness of what we can do. That's where we think that, like, the hope is in the goodness of what we can do. So He's saying, hey, God's stinking it up here. Jesus, you can redeem this by performing such a miraculous deal here to really show people He can be trustworthy. Okay, so that's exactly, think about the State of the Union address. We just saw this last week, some of you watched it. Think about Twitter. Anytime. It doesn't matter who the president is, Republican, Democrat, whatever it is, one side of the aisle, orchestrated dramatically, will either clap loudly, yes, this is the greatest thing I've ever heard, or frown and say, this is the worst thing I've ever heard. You're cynical of the other side. They're the problem. We're the answer. Okay? Like, we've got to show that we're the answer, they're the problem. It's us. We believe we are the answer. But then you know what? We realize, hey, we don't have the answers. Well, as soon as we run into life, then we get cynical. And we just keep swimming in this cynicism. We don't believe in the goodness of God. We've been taught that we're good. But then we realize we really can't get it. And that's why we consume 85% of the opiates in the world, in our country. We have about 2% of the people, but 85% of the drug problems. Okay, we are a mess because we don't believe in the goodness of God. We are cynical. That's why we have problems. That is the root of all of our sin. The genesis of our sin is our cynicism. That's it. This is where we live. But this is exactly where Jesus overcomes the devil's temptation. This is not about us overcoming, it's about Jesus overcoming. He looks at the devil who says, everyone has an angle, don't trust anyone, God's not trustworthy, and he says, God does not have an angle. This is my Father. He goes from being cynical, this is what the devil wants him to do, to being a child, hopeful. Okay, I'm going to look like a fool here for a minute, because the devil's given me a great opportunity, but ultimately, God is my Father, and he will not abandon me here. I will be vindicated. How many of us would our lives would improve radically if we could just preach that to ourselves? And that's the gospel. He really is my Father, and he really will not leave me out to dry. As much as my friends, my peers, my teachers, whoever it is, myself, wants to tell me that. As much as that's the just sort of the wallpaper of our lives, everywhere, God's not good, people are good, it's not true. We are the problem. And only God can save us through Jesus, right what he's doing right here in this story. This is the gospel. Okay, so second point, cynicism versus hope. You can trust to be naively optimist. We see how that works out. Hey, we're going to let rest in people. Or you can trust in God the Father. God's good. Okay, you got to choose between, are you going to be cynical, or are you going to risk being disappointed by God? When you ask for something, he doesn't provide it. See, it's a lot harder to hope than it is to be cynical. Isn't it? It's a lot harder to hope than it is to be cynical. Like, it's easy to be cynical because you don't open yourself up to this possible disappointment, disagreement. Somebody could you know, the king could say, not yet, not now, not ever. You know, that's not what's best for you. You know, that's something, because we're not the Lord, we're not the king, we're not God. So we've got to understand, it's not about us. But what the devil's doing is saying, it's about you. It's about you exerting your freedom, hopes, dreams. You want to be liked, you want to be somebody, this is it, this is your opportunity. Right here. So that's the second point on this one temptation to throw yourself off the temple and be rescued. The final thing is that you've got to experience exegesis. Exegesis. Not just our experience or expectations about what life's like, but our exegesis. What is exegesis? Okay, so exegesis is looking at a text and bringing the meaning out of the text. It's realizing that when we come to a text, we all have baggage. We have something that's coloring our understanding of the text. But we want to, as much as possible, realize that when there's an apparent contradiction in the Bible, the problem is with us and not with the text. And we're gonna take the text, the Bible, and interpret the Bible with the Bible. So when we don't understand something, the problem's with us, so I'm going to take the clearer parts of Scripture, the parts I can really bank upon and understand this is right, and help me to understand the parts I'm really not sure about. He's the Word, so I can't act as if there's some problem here. And so what Jesus is doing masterfully is doing exegesis, or what Martin Luther called the analogy of faith. He's interpreting Scripture with Scripture. He's saying, look, if you look in context, Satan, Psalm 91 is not about putting God to the test. Okay, in fact, it can't be that, because Deuteronomy 8 clearly says explicitly, don't put the Lord your God to the test. That's right there. He's interpreting Scripture with Scripture. If you go back and look at that psalm, go back and read Psalm 91 in context, the very previous verse, 90 verse 17, I believe it is, the Psalm of Moses 90, it says that God dwells in the midst of his people. And so what are the implications of that? Well, it's like he's a bird with his pinions, and he's keeping you under his wings. He's taking you and protecting you. And so what Satan is trying to accomplish is, again, trying to get Jesus to buy something he already has. You know, throw yourself down and you'll be protected. Well, I've already got it. I mean, the promise is good. God doesn't lie. He's protecting me already. In fact, how do I know he's protecting me? Because you're not able to hurt me. You're just talking. all you can do is talk, lie. That's all you can do. You cannot physically hurt me. Even when God lets you loose to do your worst, and you enter Judas, this is going to happen in John 13, you enter Judas, and he betrays me, and I'm handed over to the authorities, and they beat me, and they crucify me, and I'm dead in a tomb, a borrowed tomb, and then I'm dead for 3 days, and the third day, hey, you still, that, I don't know how to do that, hey, you can't hurt me. And we know on Sunday, he's not hurt. He's resurrected. The patience necessary to avoid temptation is the thing that Jesus exhibits here, right? He's willing to wait. He's willing to wait to be vindicated. Are we ready to wait to be vindicated? That's the question. Are we willing to wait? Are we willing to endure looking like a fool? Are we willing to endure uncertainty about the future? Hey, I'm hopeful, but I'm uncertain. I'm cautiously optimistic. It's going to turn out. I'm cautiously optimistic. I'm cautious because I know people are sinful. I know we're broken. I know there's darkness. I'm cautious, but I'm also optimistic because I know God's good. And I know His promise is good, and He's with me. So I can be cautiously optimistic. I can realize that things don't have to be extraordinary for me because, hey, they've already been extraordinary. Hey, we already crossed out of the Red Sea, out of slavery. Hey, we got the bread from heaven. We got the water from the rock. And we've got God leading us with a cloud and fire. And we've got you've got God producing Jesus out of a virgin. And we've got Jesus overcoming death, our last enemy, and destroying our sin. We've got extraordinary, because that's all for sinners. The gospel is for sinners. God loves us. This is the most extraordinary thing you could ever heard. Every year. So thinking about following Jesus, if you're going to follow Jesus, what does that look like? It's doing exegesis. It's actually looking at your life and interpreting it wisely by the scriptures. Letting the scriptures interpret you, because following Jesus is not just filling your feelings and your internal monologue. It's looking at what He says, and He's the Word, right? We've got to follow Jesus. We've got to follow the Word. We've got to do exegesis as He did and model for us. There's actually, I know we're talking about Jesus' work for us, but 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So we should not shy away from saying to our spouses or our children or our neighbor or our friend or anybody in our church, follow me as I follow Jesus. Let me just demonstrate for you how to do it. I'm trying to follow Jesus. Now, I'm not perfect, but I'm following Jesus. Help, let me show you how to do it. Because I'm following the Word. That's good. That's our calling. We've got to practice following rather than forgetting. We've seen a lot of miracles. I see it every day, every week of my life where I forget the gospel. I've got to preach the gospel to myself. I have to read the scriptures and preach it to myself and apply it particularly to my situation every single day. Because I'm quick to forget. That's exactly what Satan was trying to do. He's trying to use the scripture even to get Jesus to forget. Isn't that amazing? There's a lot of people who use scripture to make you forget, right? There's a lot of people who cheat you out of money by using the Bible to convince them to give them their money. Hey, this is our world. This is the darkness we live in. We have to know the scriptures and know what we believe and have theology to make connections of how the Bible fits together. This is our calling. We have to study. This is our book. This is Jesus. Jesus is the Word. We have to study it. So applying that is very hard. It's difficult, but it's easy as well. It doesn't take a rocket scientist. It doesn't take a seminarian, a professor. It takes a child. This is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is for children. It takes someone who's willing to be dependent upon Jesus. That's the good news. You know, there's no prerequisite to this. It's just you have experience redemption in Christ. You believe in it. Your heart's new. That's the only reason you know that you believe it. You're repenting of your sin because you have life. Because God gave it to you. And you're following. Let me end with just a real quick story. There's a woman named Vesna Bolovic. She's Serbian. She's a flight attendant. She, in 1972, fell 33,330 feet. That's incredible. Did you hear that? 33,330 feet. Okay, I fell 30 feet into water. She fell 33,330 feet and lived to tell about it. That's incredible. She was a flight attendant flying from, I think it's Denmark to Stockholm. And she left at 3:30 approximately. And at 4:01, it's 1972, there's apparently a bomb in the baggage. There's a Serbian-Croatian, Czechoslovakian war going on in Eastern Europe, you know. And so they think a terrorist put a bomb in the luggage, and the plane blew apart in midair, 33,000 feet. So you know what happened? She goes flying to Earth. There are 28 people on that. She's the sole survivor. The sole survivor. We think that here's some things that you need to consider about this story. She had extremely low blood pressure. In fact, she cheated to get through to be a proof of this. She cheated. They wouldn't ordinarily allow someone with her low blood pressure to be a flight attendant. But they think when the crash happened or when the explosion happens, she blacks out because of low blood pressure. That protects her heart from bursting upon impact. Her heart's protected. She was a flight attendant, so she was pinned underneath a food cart in the fuselage. Everyone else broke apart, falls to their death. She had somewhat of a cushion, and because she's in the fuselage, there's a distribution of air over her, so that slows her velocity down just a little bit. And they think that it hit at an angle off some trees into snow in order to preserve her life, to give her enough cushion. And so she ends up with her pelvis broken, fractured skull, broken ribs, half paralyzed for a time after months and months and months of rehab. Now, I didn't tell you one more thing about this. The guy who finds her bleeding, broken in the snow, screaming, and he was a World War II former medic. Or like he actually had some skills. So God put her in the exact right position with the exact right person to find her, to care for her until help arrives. That help arrives, and she spends months and months and months being carted around to different doctors. Her parents had to sell their cars and resources to get her help. They got her fixed. She walked with a limp the rest of her life, but she lived until 6 or 7 years old. Amazing. Now, what's really amazing about the story is she actually flew more. She kept going up and flying again. Isn't that crazy? I think I'd be done, you know, but she kept going back to it. She walks the rest of her life with a limp and goes flying more because, hey, God protected her. You know, that we all have a limp. We have something we're carrying, some reminder of our brokenness and our sin, our past, all that we've had. And that's, don't shirk that and ignore it. What you have there is one of the best reminders of your fall and your redemption. You're fallen, but you're healed. You're restored. You're forgiven. That's a great thing. Cherish your fall, that story. Tell that story and how you've been picked up out of the snow and cared for and redeemed and brought back to life. Tell that story. That's one of the best stories you can tell yourself and tell anybody. But what God did for you to save you. That's all of us should have. I mean, 30,000 feet is nothing compared to what we have on us. We have the weight of sin against the eternal creator, living God. We've sinned against Jesus. We betrayed Jesus. And what we have to endure for that, if we do not repent, is epically worse than a 30,000 foot fall, which is almost unsurvivable. That's the only person in history who's done it. We have no chance of surviving the crash that we have before us if we will not follow Jesus, turn to Him. There's no way out of it. We must repent. We must believe in Jesus. We must turn from our sin and follow Him, which means following His Word, letting it direct our lives, following Him with joy and hope because of what He's done for us, having expectations of He is our Father. He will care for us. These are the things that mark a Christian. Mark a Christian. Let's pray.